Okay, you remember last week we finished up, in the afternoon, we finished up Philemon, and that wasn't the end of the prison epistles, but I looked through the files and found out that I'd preached on Philippians not too long ago. And you guys with your tremendous memories would probably remember all of those messages on Philippians. So I've decided since we started in Hebrews on Sunday morning when Pastor was gone that I'd just do a little flip, and we'll continue in Hebrews on Sunday afternoon. And then Pastor said he was going to be gone next week. And I said, well, that's a fine how do you do. You know, I could have continued with Hebrews for one more week, but I didn't. I'm getting another one up. And
my memory's coming back right now. It's really.
Why do good things happen to bad people? Right? Is that right? Why do good things happen to bad people? It's supposed to be the other way around, but I'm going to change it for next week, and then you'll see why if you come next week. Okay? Anybody care why I changed it around? Everybody says, who cares? Who cares if you change it around or not? Do whatever you want. Okay, anyhow, it'll be changed around. Now, over in Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 1 to 10. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 10 we're going to look at this evening. Can you imagine this scenario? This scenario. You're working as a junior executive. Now, I chose this scenario especially for Singapore. Yeah. Supposing that you're working as a junior executive in a large, well-known, and prosperous firm. Quite a few of those here in Singapore. And your boss calls you in one day and commends you highly for the quality of your work and suggests that you're being considered for a prestigious new position that'll involve a handsome salary increase. So far, so good, huh? Yeah, everybody's smiling. Yeah, that's good. But he suggests there's one possible hindrance. He said, your Christian convictions are well known, have been generally respected, but the new work will require a more liberal attitude towards certain ethical decisions you will need to make. And you'll be asked to overlook certain legal requirements and shade the truth somewhat in working out various business deals. And the job is yours if you're willing to flex a bit. But it will go to someone else if you refuse. So what would you do? What would you do? Don't tell me. Just in your heart. What would you do? Who will help you make a decision that will maintain your integrity during this time of pressure and temptation? Well, now transfer this scene from 21st century A.D., to all the way back to the 20th century B.C., during the time of Abraham. Abraham has accomplished a remarkable and widely effective feat. With only 318 followers, he successfully repelled an invasion of Palestine by a great coalition of superpowers of that day. And he has released many prominent citizens whom the invaders had captured and was returning home with wagons loaded with the treasures of Sodom, which he had recovered. And the grateful king of Sodom wishes to reward him by making him richer and giving him a position of honor in the lascivious lifestyle of Sodom. What would Abraham say? To whom would he turn for counsel? Well, before he arrives at Sodom, Abraham is met at Salem, which is now Jerusalem. He was met at Salem by its king and priest.
Now, kings and priests are not supposed to go together, you know. But this was a king and a priest. And his name was, I love to pronounce his name. What is it? Melchizedek. Yeah, Melchizedek. I don't know why, I just like to say Melchizedek. I go around every day saying, no, I don't do that. Melchizedek. But I like the name Melchizedek. And there, he's refreshed by physically and morally, both physically and morally, by the ministry of Melchizedek, who greatly strengthens Abraham to resist the subtle appeal of the king of Sodom. In gratitude for this timely help, Abraham gives Melchizedek a tenth, which is a tithe. No such thing as a fifth being a tithe, you know. A tenth being the tithe of the plunder that he's won. And when the king of Sodom makes his offer, Abraham is fully prepared to say what? No. Huh? No. It's this incident that forms the historic basis for the commission of God given 1,000 years later through David in Psalms 110 concerning the coming Messiah. In Psalms 110 verse 4, he says this, "The Lord has sworn, will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now the unfolding of the meaning of the Melchizedekian priesthood of Jesus is the goal toward which Paul has been aiming ever since he first uses the term high priest with reference to Jesus in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. Look at that verse once again. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 17. "Wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people." Excuse me. So, this mysterious Melchizedek is mentioned in the Old Testament only twice. Yet our author sees him prefiguring the most important ministry of Christ to his people. That's you and me today. And this chapter will establish Melchizedek's historic identity and his precedence and superiority over the Levitical priesthood, and the consequent needed for a radical replacement of the law, and the remarkable advantages which the Melchizedekian ministry affords. All of those things we're going to see in these 10 verses of Hebrews chapter 7. Now these themes are little noted or understood in the average church today, but they're desperately needed if the church, or you and I as individual members of the church, if we're going to confront the world with power and grace, we're going to have to understand this Melchizedekian priesthood. You remember that Paul has been showing that Christ is superior to Aaron. He's superior to Aaron. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10, he showed how Christ is superior to Aaron because he is the author of eternal salvation. Excuse me. Which could never be said of Aaron, for he had to bring an offering for his own sin. And Christ was and is and always will be without sin of his own, and because he's the Son of God and God the Son. In Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, he showed how Christ is superior to Aaron because he's the forerunner. He's the forerunner. And no earthly high priest could be a forerunner because no one was allowed to follow him behind the veil of the earthly tabernacle or temple upon penalty of death. Nobody could follow him. You can't be some forerunners without some following runners, right? Got to have some following runners. Now he's going to show that Christ is superior to Aaron because he is a king priest. And that could never be said of Aaron or his descendants. Those were always separate offices, except in the case of Melchizedek. So we'll separate chapter 7 into three sections, actually. This afternoon we're going to look at the beautiful type
of our king priest in these first 10 verses. And then in subsequent weeks, we'll look at the better testament of our king priest. That'll be in verses 11 and 22. And then the brilliant title of our king priest, as in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 to 28, separated into those three sections. So I trust the Holy Spirit will give you and give me a new appreciation for Christ's role as our great high priest. As believers, and if you're an unbeliever, we will pray that this wonderful part of God's Word will convict your heart of your need of such a great high priest in your life. You need a high priest. You need a mediator between you and God, whether you know it or not. So, we're going into our outline. If you want to go into your outline, you're not forced to. Before we do, let's bow our heads for just a moment. Father, we just commit this portion of your word into your hands. We ask that Christ might be exalted through it, as he is in all of this book of Hebrews. And so we just ask that once again we might see his superiority over Aaron and over Aaron's priesthood. May we realize that he's our high priest. And he saved us to the uttermost. He might make intercession for us. And we pray that we'll understand even more about what it is to have him as our mediator. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, if you're keeping your notes, first, Roman number 1 is the explanation of this king priest. Explanation of it, verses 1 through 3. And he begins with, his distinction. His distinction. In Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1, Paul says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him." Blessed him. Now we've seen before that in the Old Testament, the throne and the altar were separated. Those kings like King Saul, King Uzziah, who attempted to invade the priest's office, they were judged by God. But here's a man who legitimately held both offices, king and priest. On the other hand, Aaron could never claim the privileges of being a king. He was a priest. He was the first high priest. But he could never claim to be the king. And it's important to note that Melchizedek was not a counterfeit priest. Because in the Genesis account of his meeting with Abraham, he's referred to as the priest of the Most High God. Genesis chapter 14, verse 18 and 22. He says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Priest. That is a distinction no other human being could claim. And did you notice also that at the end of verse 1 here in Hebrews chapter 7, Paul gives another important distinction that Melchizedek had over all of the other priests. He met Abraham on his return from his victory and blessed him. What? He blessed Abraham? Wow. That's a distinction. We'll see the importance of that in just a bit. And then B, we see his designations in verse 2. He says, "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of his net salary." Oh, I'm sorry. "To whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all." Of all. First being by interpretation, king of righteousness. And after that also, king of Salem, which is king of peace. So we have his designations here. Paul begins this verse the way he ended the verse 1, by giving even another distinction between Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron. He says Abraham gave a tenth part of all to Melchizedek. Again, he will make this distinction even clearer in the following verses. Just remember that Melchizedek blessed Abraham
And Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. That's what you have to keep in mind. But the most important truths in this verse have to do with the designations given to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's name is made up of two Hebrew words. First one is Melech, M-E-L-E-K, which means king, and Sedek, T-S-E-D-E-Q, you put it, if you Romanize it, which means right. So you put those together and he is a king of righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. Salem is the short form of Jerusalem, as we said before. Short form of Jerusalem. And is from the very familiar Hebrew word shalom, right? Shalom, which means peace. Now his designations before, therefore, are king of righteousness and king of peace. Righteousness and peace are often found together in Scripture. For example, in Isaiah chapter 32 and verse 17, Isaiah says, "And the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever." The psalmist over in Psalms 85 and verse 10 said the same, basically the same thing. Mercy and truth are met together. I like the way this is put, don't you? Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It's only through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross that righteousness and peace could have kissed each other. No man can produce righteousness by keeping the Old Testament law. How do we know that? Well, Paul told us that in Galatians chapter 2 and verse 21. He said, "I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." Christ is dead in vain. And later on in this letter, we'll see that both peace and righteousness have a place in God's purpose for chastening His people. Over in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. "For they verily, for a few days," he's talking about human fathers, "they verily, for a few days, chastened us after their own pleasure, but He," that is God, "for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless," the great nevertheless, "nevertheless afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby." I ought to remember that the next time we're chastened by the Lord, huh? We ought to remember that. True peace can be experienced only on the basis of righteousness. That's why Christ made a difference between His peace and the peace generated by the world. His peace and the peace generated by the world, over in John chapter 14, verse 27. He said, "Peace I leave with you, My peace I give unto you, not as the world giveth," not like the world, "give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid." If we want to enjoy peace with God, we must be justified. The word justified is an interesting word. It doesn't mean to be made righteous. It doesn't mean that. It means to be declared righteous. Declared righteous by faith. Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. "Therefore, being justified, declared righteous by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, Melchizedek's designations make a beautiful type of Christ as our king priest. Beautiful type. And then we see his duration in verse 3. His duration, first of all, is seen by his descendants. As seen by his descendants. Did I go too fast? Seen by his defendants, number one. His descendants, not his defendants. His descendants. I guess after I preach once, I'm done, you know, because I preached twice today, and now I'm on my third one, and you guys are going to have to put up with it. That's the only thing.
as seen by his descendants. In verse 3 and the first part of it, he says, without father, talking about Melchizedek, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Now Melchizedek was a man, as we will clearly see when we get to verse 7. So he had to have a mother and a father. But there's no record. There's no record of his genealogy. No record of his genealogy. No record of his descent in the Old Testament. And this is very important because most great persons in the Old Testament have their ancestry identified. It was especially important that Aaron's descendants could prove their ancestry. Because if they couldn't, they were disqualified as priests. Ezra chapter 2, verses 6 and then, or 61 and 62. Ezra chapter 2, verses 61. And of the children of the priest, the children of Habea, the children of Koz, the children of Barzillai, which took a wife of the daughters of Barzillai, the Gileadite, was called after their name. These sought their register among those that were reckoned by genealogy, but they were not found. Therefore, were they as polluted, put from the priesthood. Couldn't be priests. Couldn't find their genealogy. Melchizedek was not an angel or some superhuman creature, nor was he an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ. He was a real man. He was a real king. He was a real priest in a real city called Salem at that time. But as far as the record is concerned, he was not born nor did he die. In this way, he was a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God. True that Christ died as Son of Man. It's also true that as Son of God, He rose from among the dead, that He lives in the power of an endless life. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 16. Who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, but after the power of an endless life. As seen by His description, number 2. Seen by His description. Second part of verse 3 says, but made like unto the Son of God. Made like unto the Son of God. He abideth a priest continually. Abideth a priest continually. Now the application is clear. Neither Aaron nor any of his descendants could claim to be without a genealogy. They couldn't claim to be without a descent. Neither could they claim to have an endless priestly ministry. Nor could they claim to be both kings and priests, all of which are true of our great high priest as the Son of God and God the Son, and are pictured by this mysterious Old Testament figure by the name of Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood abideth continually, said, because it's being carried on by our Lord. As we shall see. Then Roman numeral 2. The exaltation of this king priest. From verses 4 to 10. First of all, the exaltation as seen by what he gained. By what he gained. A couple of portions of scripture here. Verses 4 to the first part of verse 6. Then verses 8 to 10. First of all, he gained tithes from Abraham, the patriarch. He gained tithes. In chapter 7, verses 4 to the first part of verse 6, says, now consider how great this man was, Melchizedek. Consider how great he was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. Verse 5, and verily they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. Verse 6, but he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham. He's talking about Melchizedek, of course.
And here, men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. Now notice, Paul wants us to focus on how great this man named Melchizedek really was. His greatness is seen in the fact that Abraham gave him a tithe of the goods he had recovered during his victory in the recent mini-war that had taken place. The tithe was always off the top of the heap. Right? Always off the top of the heap. Not the leftovers. Not the leftovers. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with thy... Oh, I've got the wrong thing up here, didn't I? What is that? Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. I just read all of that out to you. Did you catch that? You need to go back and look over? Okay. Proverbs 3, 9, and 10. Honor the Lord with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine. By doing that, Abraham was acknowledging the authority of Melchizedek as a priest of the Most High God. And in the context, in verse 8, Paul is contrasting the giving of the tithes to the Levitical priesthood, the members of which died, and giving them to Melchizedek, who had no recorded end of life. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 8, and here men that die receive tithes. That's the Aaronic priesthood. But there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. But since Melchizedek is such a clear type of Christ as our great high priest, I don't think we would be spiritualizing the verse too much by saying that the phrase, there he receiveth them, could very well refer to Christ. So when we give our tithes, we're not giving it to the church. We're giving them to Christ. Giving them to Christ. No, we give our tithes and offerings through his instrument of ministry in this world, that is the church. In fact, we are giving them to him. Remember what he says in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33? We'll look at verses 31 to 33. So therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek. Gentiles referring to unbelievers here. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So, number one was what? What? I forgot. What was it? I have to look back here if I don't. Okay. Secondly, he gained tithes from Levi the priest. He gained tithes from Levi the priest. Verses 9 and 10. It says, and as I may so say, Levi also, who receiveth tithes, paid tithes in Abraham. Now we've got to keep up with this thing here. Right? He paid tithes in Abraham. Boy, that shoots abortion all to pieces. Shoots abortion all to pieces. For he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. Levi wasn't born yet. But here, he's paid tithes in Abraham. Levi did. But what has all this got to do with Aaron, who came along hundreds of years after Abraham? Well, this is a bit hard for us Gentiles to follow simply because we aren't Jewish. The Jewish people believe very strongly in social or racial racial solidarity. And this is one example of it. In an interesting way, Aaron and his descendants as a part of the tribe of Levi were in the loins of Abraham, yet unborn. And I suppose today we would say that their DNA was already there. Their DNA was already there. And when Abraham paid tithes to Melchizedek, as far as God's purposes were concerned, all the unborn generations that would come forth from his loins would be considered to have paid them as well.
But Levi and his descendants were to receive the tithes, not give them. They were to receive the tithes, not give them. But Christ was also a descendant of Abraham, so would he also have been involved in this paying of tithes to Melchizedek? As the Son of Man, likely he was. As the Son of Man, likely he was. Look at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. It says, who in the days of his flesh, he's talking about when he was still in his body, the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him, that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared. As the Son of Man, likely he was. He was paying tithes in Melchizedek. But as the Son of God, not at all. Not at all. John chapter 8, verse 58. Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, watch it, before Abraham was, I am. I am. He could not have been in Abraham in the same way Aaron and his descendants were. The exaltation of the king priest can be seen by what he gained, which were tithes from Abraham, and through Abraham from Aaron and his descendants. His exaltation can be seen not only by what he gained, but also by what he gave. What he gave. And that's our next point. B, as seen by what he gave. Verses 6, last part of verse 6, verse 7. Notice one, the recipient of what he gave. The recipient of what he gave. And blessed him that had the promises. Who's that? Who had the promises? Abraham did, right? Abraham had the promises. And he blessed him that had the promises. Him that had the promises, none other than Abraham. And what Melchizedek gave Abraham was a blessing, we're told. And then receiving his blessing, Abraham once again affirmed the greatness of the king priest. The word translated blessed is the Greek compound word eulogeo. I don't know if I pronounced that right or not. Pretend I did. Eulogeo. Made up of two Greek words, eu meaning good, like euthanasia, good death, you know, all that kind of stuff. Eu meaning good, and logos meaning word, good word. We get our English words eulogy and eulogize from this. To eulogize someone is to speak well of or to celebrate with praises and to praise them. It means to invoke God's blessing upon them. And notice that this blessing was given to him to whom God made the covenant that through him all the world would be blessed. The Abrahamic covenant. Remember Genesis chapter 12, verses 2 and 3. He said, I will make of thee a great nation, talking about Abraham. I will bless thee and make thy name great. Thou shalt be a blessing. I will bless them that bless thee, curse him that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And that was Abraham. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Now Abraham has been blessed by the king priest. And then, number two, the reason for what he gave in verse 7. Reason for this blessing. Without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. Without all contradiction. He said, you can't contradict this at all, you know. That the blessed is always better than the less is always blessed of the better, right? Did I get that right? Okay, well, look at your notes then, dummy. So, okay. The reason Melchizedek gave the blessing to Abraham was to prove that he was better than Abraham. He was better than Abraham. This must have given Paul's Hebrew Christian readers a startling truth to think about, don't you? Don't you think so? I mean, according to them, Abraham was it. You know, he's the father of the faith. He's the patriarch.
Someone was better than Abraham, for all practical purposes and humanly speaking, was the originator of their race and religion. What in the world? And here was a king who came on the scene long before their first king, Saul, and he was a priest long before their first priest, Aaron. And Paul has just proven that this king priest was better than Abraham, and the fact couldn't even be contradicted without all contradiction, he says. The less is blessed of the better. The inferior is blessed of the superior. Abraham was blessed of Melchizedek, who is a beautiful type of our king priest, Jesus Christ, who in turn is the one through whom the whole world has been blessed, right? Well, it's quite a missions message here too, right? So how are we supposed to relate this to our lives? So what if Jesus is superior to the Levitical priest? We probably don't care much about Jewish priests anyway, right? Anybody really care about Jewish priests here? You know, every day you think about, boy, I wish I knew more about Jewish priests, you know. What did they ever do for us, you know? What did they ever do for us? We are in no way tempted to choose them over Jesus, but we do have our priestly formulas that we hope will get us to God, don't we? We have our priestly formulas. There are more comfortable ways of attempting to relate to God than going through Jesus. For example, you could do good works, church attendance, going to Bible studies, having quiet times, devotionals. All those are potentially good activities, right? If they are void of Jesus, however, what good are they? What good are they? You mean you can have devotionals devoid of Jesus? Sure can. Yeah. People are devoted to all kinds of things besides Jesus. If they become our priests, who in our mind at least keep God satisfied and make us feel religious, they're worse than useless. They're worse than inferior. They are spiritually destructive. The witnesses speak to us. Abraham, Melchizedek, Levi, all of them proclaim the superiority of Christ. And all of them plead with us from the pages of the Scriptures to acknowledge His greatness. The question is, will we do it? Will we do it? Christian psychologist Larry Crabb tells the following story. Now, I'm not a real diehard fan of Christian psychologists as such, but Larry Crabb's a pretty good fellow. He said an 84-year-old man wanted to speak with me after I preached at a Bible conference. So I saw him waiting while I chatted with the group that had gathered, and when the folks left, I quickly made my way over to this short, elderly man. Well, I'm glad I'm not quite that short, but I am a bit elderly. He put both hands on my shoulders, this elderly man did to Dr. Crabb, and he told me a story. He said, "Dr. Crabb, I'm 84 years old. 5 years ago, my wife died after 51 years of good marriage. I cannot express the pain that I feel every morning as I drink my coffee at the kitchen table alone. I have begged God to relieve the terrible loneliness that I feel, but thus far, He has not answered my prayer. The ache in my heart has not gone away. But," and here the gentleman paused and looked past me as he continued, Dr. Crabb said, "but," this man said, "God has given me something far better than relief of my pain. Dr. Crabb, He has given me a glimpse of Christ through your preaching of the Word. And it's worth it all." It's worth it all. "Whenever you preach," he said, "make much of Christ." And he turned and walked away. In this passage, Paul makes much of Christ, even though he doesn't mention Him. He makes much of Christ, and so should we. Let's bow our heads in prayer.